You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show. That good of the good morning takes on a little bit of extra gravity today, as it is Good Friday. Only our Lord could make it good. Something as horrific and horrible as the cross. I'm reminded of something the late Dr. Dennis Kinlaw, mentor and hero of mine, who passed away this past Monday and who will be laid to rest tomorrow, God rest his soul. I heard him say many times, from the pulpit, there are many religions in which people die for their gods, but there is only one religion in which a God dies for his people. And that's, of course, at the heart of our faith. It's why the cross is a sign of victory, because our Lord, in his human nature, embraced the cross, embraced its shame, knowing that on the other side, the Father would raise him up. And he was resurrected to new life and offers that hope for all of us. Not just new life beyond the grave, but new life now. Those who have been baptized and buried with Christ, raised to him to newness of life. And so all the grace for a new life, for a transformed life, to live a life of perfect love, pours forth from the cross, from his wounded side, the grace we receive in the sacraments, and it's the grace we depend upon for the very breath that we breathe. So it's my pleasure to be with you today. I have to say, I feel a bit, as a radio show host, it's like when Pope Francis went to Auschwitz recently, and he was just silent. That's, you know, the Pope who does a lot of speaking in the face of that haunting reality, just stood silent. And that's really all we can do on Good Friday, when we see perfect love in the flesh being scornfully abused, crucified. We can only be silent. Now, that doesn't make for very good radio, so unfortunately I'll be forced to talk. But if you'd love to call in today, by the way, I don't have a guest. So we'll be kind of talking about Good Friday a good bit today on the show, of course. We'll talk about the saving wounds of Christ, a great and beautiful traditional meditation on the wounds of Christ, part of our Catholic devotional life, the power and limits of apologetics, the scandal of the cross, and an interesting question I saw posed last night, actually, on social media about St. Joseph. But I'd love to hear your thoughts here on this Good Friday. If you're listening live, 573-4BREAD-4 is the number you can call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or you can post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. I'm asking a question of the day. How many crosses or crucifixes do you have in your house? And when I say in your house, I mean like on a wall, displayed somewhere. I mean, certainly rosaries that you may have lying around and so forth, or hanging from your car rearview mirror, that's all well and good. But I'm mainly talking about on the walls of your home. How many do you have? It's such an interesting thing in light of history that we display the cross, or even more so, a crucifix, as a sign of our hope. This is part of what, I think over time we've so sanitized the cross. We'll talk about this a little bit later in the show, that we have really forgotten what an alarming thing it is that this is our symbol of victory. For those in the ancient world, of course, the cross was a sign of barbaric punishment, humiliation, and cruelty. And so that should be, for us, an unbelievable, well, I guess you could say believable, sign of hope for us, no matter what it is that we're enduring, that in the midst of whatever darkness may be coming our way or that we may face, that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that sign, that reality of death and darkness and humiliation in whatever form it takes can be transformed. If he can transform that, then united with him in his suffering, he can transform anything. Let's pray on this Good Friday, the Anima Christi. I always like to pray it on Fridays, and today a particularly fitting day, a reflection, a meditation upon our suffering Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. Water from the side of Christ, wash me. Passion of Christ, strengthen me. O good Jesus, hear me. Within thy wounds, hide me. Separated from thee, let me never be. From the malignant enemy, defend me. In the hour of my death, call me and bid me come to thee, that with thy saints I may praise thee forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, I think of this passage today from the St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. It's oftentimes been, scholars believe it may have been an early hymn among the life of Christians. And the book of Philippians, likely one of the earlier letters of St. Paul written. He says this in chapter 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There's a beautiful symmetry there, in which we can see the descent of our Lord into our own human weakness, into our humanity, and even the worst evil that this world could muster. But then, by the grace of God, that downward slope turning and moving upward until he is exalted with the name that is above every name. There's a beautiful, and I've shared this before, but I love this imagery from C.S. Lewis, the Anglican Christian writer of the Narnia books, Mere Christianity, when he spoke of the incarnation. And of course, the crucifixion is, in many ways, the climactic moment of our Lord's mission fulfilled. And then, of course, redeemed via the resurrection. But C.S. Lewis used this analogy. He says, one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they've come up into the light, down below where it lay colorless in the dark. He lost his color too. That thing he's clutching, by the way, according to Lewis, that pearl of great beauty, is all of humanity. It's you and me. so swallowed up in our darkness, so swallowed up in our evil, in our rebellion, in our sin, in our ignorance. It was to rescue us. That's why this day is so good. Because he, out of complete gratuitous love, entered into this world where we live, entered into the darkness, the injustice, the evil, all that makes us who we are, and has come to redeem us. That's what Good Friday is about. I'm asking a question of the day today. How many crucifixes, as I said, do you have in your home? My first memory of a crucifix, interestingly enough, of course, I'm a Catholic now, you know, have been for the last almost 12 years. Crucifix was not part, really, of my life experience as a Protestant Christian. We use crosses. And sometimes you'll hear Protestants say things like, that's because Jesus is off the cross. You Catholics forgot he's resurrected. Well, no, not really. But one of my first memories when I was, I think I was maybe, I don't know, 5, 6 years old, I was out with my mom. We were looking for a birthday present from me to my sister, my older sister. And we were looking at a jewelry case in some store in the mall, and saw a bunch of necklaces. And I saw one. I said, I like that one, Mom. And I pointed at it. It was a crucifix, actually. And I remember my mom saying, no, son, those are for Catholics. I didn't know why, but that was my first experience with a crucifix. We come back for the break. I'll tell you a little bit more about what my experience has been as a Catholic with a crucifix. But love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. This is Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show. Want to learn more about what we do at Breadbox Media? Just go to breadboxmedia.com, check out the website. You can subscribe to podcasts, become a friend of your favorite show, listen to some of our various contributors from coast to coast and across the heartland, weekly shows, daily shows, all the rest, all at breadboxmedia.com. Certainly a very blessed Good Friday to you. Asking a question of the day, how many crosses or crucifixes do you have in your home? A few comments we've gotten on Facebook. Mary Grace says at least one in every room. Alan says maybe a dozen. That's just hanging or displayed. Of course, I make rosaries, so there are quite a few more, including the one in my pocket and around my neck. Christy says one in each bedroom and above the doorways and lots of rosaries. Julie says every room except bathrooms and 2 to 3 in larger rooms, 7 to 8 plus. A friend of mine, Dave, commented he has one crucifix, he says, but let's see if I can find the comment here. Yeah, he says one in the foyer. If I wanted to sound really pretentious, I guess I'd say the foyer. One in the foyer, bought in Tanzania by my mom in the early 1970s, made of ebony, and Jesus is African. If there's a fire, it's grabbed the wife, kids, dogs, and the crucifix. Rest of it can burn. Nice. I was telling you a little bit about my experience with a crucifix as a child, not being Catholic, not having much knowledge of the Catholic faith, looking for a birthday present with my mom, and me pointing at a crucifix in a jewelry case at the mall, and my mom telling me, no, son, those are for Catholics. The Catholics sometimes take shots about this from our Protestant brothers and sisters. You must not know that Jesus is risen. That's why our cross is empty. And that's a caricature. As I've said before, there are caricatures that go the other way. plenty of Catholics are way too dismissive in a broad brush sort of way of Protestants and the depth of their own spirituality and so forth. They're not all after entertainment. But this canard that Catholics don't believe in the resurrection, simply false. I've heard it explained, and certainly Catholics are comfortable with a cross as well. But I've heard it explained, and I think it's pretty good, that one reason we have a crucifix is because ultimately it's not the cross that saves us. It's Jesus who saves us. Now, granted, he saves us through the cross, through his embrace of the cross, but it's not the cross that saves us. It's Jesus who saves us. But another reason we have crucifixes in the church is, well, I couldn't say it any better than a priest friend of mine, Father Frank, actually, who's been on the show a number of times, says the reason we have crucifixes is to remind us of what love looks like. You know, if you ever hear somebody say, you know, how do you define love? It's mysterious. It's hard to, no, it's not hard. Not love in its fullness. All you have to do is point at a crucifix. And there our Lord, in complete and utter self-giving and vulnerability, making an act of the will to lay his life down for another. As our Lord said, greater love has no one than this. And he laid down his life for his friends. That's what love is. And that's the reason we have crucifixes. I wrote an article not long after he'd become Catholic for our own diocesan newspaper. I've been had the privilege of writing a column in there for, wow, almost 12 years now. I was looking back at one I wrote. It was one of the first ones I wrote back in August of 2005. And I talked in there about how glad I was as a Catholic to acquire a crucifix and to put crucifixes throughout our home, and how I had discovered the power of the crucifix, gazing upon it, meditating on it, seeking to internalize what the crucifix was about. Now, the unfortunate thing, of course, is that now, 11 and a half years later, I have discovered the tendency that we have of familiarity blinding us to things that are right before our eyes. And so even though I have a house, I have several crucifixes in our home, there are many times I walk right past the crucifix without looking at it, without reflecting or gazing upon our Lord. What a great treasure, what a great sacramental grace there is simply in looking at our suffering Lord. I just got through watching with my New Testament class at our local Catholic high school, The Passion of the Christ. By the way, if you've got a comment or a question, you want to talk about crucifixes in your own life, 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4, or you can email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com. This film by Mel Gibson, I remember seeing it for the first time back in 2004. I was still a Methodist pastor at the time, and being blown away. Now watching it as a Catholic, I have to say the movie is even richer. It has aged well. Not all of these films like that do. This one has aged very well. But there's a real, of course, Mel Gibson being Catholic, like a lot of us, a Catholic with issues, but a Catholic nonetheless. And his movies, or his The Passion of the Christ, is saturated with Catholic sensibility, imagery, devotional life from the history of the church and so forth. It's the Stations of the Cross. It's a Marian reflection on our Lord's suffering. You can see the mysteries of the rosary, so many of them and so forth, all throughout the film. But what occurred to me as I was watching this with my class, and it is a relentless film. I mean, the viewer is given no respite, particularly at the scourging scene where you're begging internally, begging for it to end. Now, from what I understand, Gibson was largely inspired in how he portrayed the scourging scene, and particularly its depravity, with the Shroud of Turin, which shows a victim profoundly wounded. And of course, at a certain level, you have to say that the reason that our Lord died so quickly on the cross, perhaps can be explained by the fact that he had endured such a vicious beating and wounding through the scourging. Romans did not play around with that sort of thing. But it occurred to me in watching the film, this in many ways is a cinematic meditation on the sacred wounds. Now, there is a great Christian tradition, a long-lasting Christian tradition of meditating on the five sacred wounds that Jesus suffered during the crucifixion. The five wounds, of course, meaning the nail marks in both hands or wrists, in both feet, as well as his wounded side. And it does us good, quite frankly, whether it's through a cinematic means or simply through prayer and gazing before a crucifix, to reflect upon those wounds, to slow down. That's a good thing to do on Good Friday, to enter into our imagination of exactly what he suffered and why it's the ground of our hope. Of course, there were many other wounds that he suffered. In fact, I think it was St. Gertrude of Helfta had a devotion to the holy wounds that involved reciting daily a prayer in honor of the 5,466 wounds, which according to medieval tradition were inflicted on Jesus during his passion. You think about the crown of thorns. You think about the beatings that he took. There's an interesting reflection on the shoulder wound of Christ from carrying the cross. Of course, all the lashes from the scourging and so forth. Interestingly enough, in the 14th century, it was customary in southern Germany to recite 15 Paternosters or an Our Father each day, which thus amounted to 5,475 in the course of a year in memory of the sacred wounds. According to an article here in Wikipedia, the five wounds, the five primary wounds that we talk about, by the way, these are the wounds, too, that our Lord references, that First St. Thomas references, and that our Lord reveals in the upper room after his resurrection. Always am so stunned by that reality, and I think it's worth much reflection of why the scars of his wounds remained after his resurrection. It speaks something of the significance of the wounds and the redemptive fruit that they bore for us cosmically, all the rest. But there are, of course, the two wounds through his hands or wrists inserted to fix Jesus to the cross beam of the cross when he was crucified. Two through the feet where the nails passed through both to the vertical beam. There's in the Passion of the Christ, you may recall, they linger over the nailing of Jesus to the cross. I'm sure rooted in this ancient devotion to the five wounds. You see the nails driven through his hands. You see the nail driven through his feet. You see the cross flipped over. And you see the nails coming through on the other side of the wood and pounded down to hold them in. As I said, it is not for the faint of heart. And then, of course, on the cross, once they determine or seeking to determine that Jesus has in fact died and thus will not need his legs broken, which St. John in his gospel sees as the fulfillment of the instructions regarding the Passover lamb not to break his bones, the spear is inserted into his side. We'll talk about that when we come back from the break on this very Good Friday. If you want to give me a call, 573-4BREAD-4, call or text. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
line at the bottom of the hour, back on the Mike Allen Show here on this very good Friday. Good because of how our Lord transformed the evil done unto him into our salvation. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. We're talking about crucifixes a little bit today and asking the question of the day, how many crucifixes or crosses, if you like, do you have in your home? And by that, I don't mean in drawers. I mean on walls, clear display, and so forth. 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to call or text, or you can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. I tried to use a crucifix as a teaching moment for my son one time. My son Ryan, who was 4 years old, he's now 15. One of the most easygoing people you'll ever meet in your life. I never see Ryan flustered. It's amazing. But when he was little, he sometimes would, he could get, you know, like all 4 or 5 year olds, get a little grouchy from time to time. There was one time we had not been Catholic very long, probably less than a year. And we were going into Mass, and he was upset about something. I can't remember what it was, going into Mass. And he had this frown on his face, furrowed brow. And we go in to sit down, and he's sitting beside me in the pew. And I'm trying, you know, the Mass hasn't started yet. I'm trying to get him over this little grump fit he's in. And so I lean over to Ryan. I say, "Hey, Ryan, look up at the crucifix." Because every Catholic church, prominently there near the altar, is going to have a crucifix. In our case, of our home parish, there's a large one suspended from the ceiling above the altar. It's a powerful image. So I leaned over to my son. I said, "Ryan, look up at that. Look up at the cross there. Look at up Jesus on the cross. You see how much he loves us? He was willing to die for us. That's how much Jesus loves us." Ryan had his arms folded over his chest, furrowed brow, and he looked at me, not missing a beat, and he said, I said, "You know, think about it. Jesus died for us. He loves us so much." And Ryan looks at me and he says, "He doesn't love you." So, nah, crucifix, not always successful if our hearts aren't open to it, I guess. Thankfully, that was just a bad day for my son. Anyway, 573-4BREAD-4 if you want to chime in, 573-4BREAD-4. In the Liturgy of the Hours Office of Readings today, talks about Christ's wounded side. We talked about how in the Passion of the Christ, there's a lingering, a cinematic lingering over the nailing of Jesus, each of the wounds that he bore. There's that fifth wound, of course, in the classic devotion to the five wounds of Christ, the wound in his side. St. John Chrysostom, who considered to be an early church father and one of the great preachers in the early centuries of the church, says this about the piercing of the side. "Beloved, do not pass over this mystery without thought. It has yet another hidden meaning, which I will explain to you. I said that water and blood symbolized baptism and the Holy Eucharist. From these two sacraments, the church is born. From baptism, the cleansing water that gives rebirth and renewal through the Holy Spirit, and from the Holy Eucharist. Since the symbols of baptism and Eucharist flowed from his side, it was from his side that Christ fashioned the church as he had fashioned Eve from the side of Adam. Moses gave a hint of this when he tells the story of the first man and makes him exclaim, 'Bone from my bones and flesh from my flesh.' As God then took a rib from Adam's side to fashion a woman, so Christ has given us blood and water from his side to fashion the church. God took the rib when Adam was in a deep sleep, and in the same way Christ gave us the blood and water after his own death. Do you understand then how Christ has united his bride to himself and what food he gives us all to eat? By one and the same food, we are both brought into being and nourished as a woman nourishes her child with her own blood and milk. So does Christ unceasingly nourish with his own blood those to whom he himself has given life." And John's gospel includes that detail about his side being pierced and the blood and water. so much there. John's gospel very much seen as a new Genesis. Both books start with in the beginning. So many parallels. And of course, this wound in the side, which not only is a sign, the water and the blood of baptism and the Eucharist, but the formation of Christ's very bride being brought forth from his side as Eve was brought forth from the side of Adam. That's pretty powerful stuff there. The five wounds of Christ. Lots to think about today. I love, of course, the veneration of the cross, which we'll do this evening, where we have the opportunity to kiss the cross and be reminded it was through that sacrifice that we find our salvation. 573-4BREAD-4, if you've got a comment, want to chime in, you could email me, mikeallenshow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. As I said, I saw a great video. I'll post a link to it, of Bishop Robert Barron talking about the cross, what a humiliating instrument it was of torture by the Romans, and therefore how we have oftentimes lost sight of the scandal of the cross. That word scandal is not one we use a lot anymore, but I'm reminded of the word St. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians. Let me find it here. 1 Corinthians 1. He says, Jews demand signs. Well, no, let's step back a little. Chapter 1, verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the learning of the learned I will set aside. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made the wisdom of the world foolish? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not come to know God through wisdom, it was the will of God through the foolishness of the proclamation to save those who have faith. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified. A stumbling block, that word stumbling block there is actually the Greek word skandalon, scandal. Why would Christ crucified be a scandal? Because Christ, that very word, it's not Jesus' last name, it means the anointed one or the Messiah, the one who's come to deliver. To see the one who has come to deliver delivered instead to the brutality of a Roman execution, the most humiliating, degrading execution possible. So as I mentioned, Bishop Barron talking about how we've so sanitized the cross with our gold-plated crucifixes and the rest. The person crucified was so completely and utterly vulnerable, not only to the jeers of the crowd, so helpless and unable to move, but exposed to predators, to birds of the air, all the elements, and so forth. It was meant to be as a sign, a dissuader of would-be rebels against the Romans. And yet, as I said, for the early Christians, it became a sign of hope. But St. Paul sees right through and understands that for some, it's a stumbling block. Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Jews and Greeks alike, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. There's an interesting movie out right now I'd kind of like to see. It's called The Case for Christ. I read the book a number of years ago. It's about a former Chicago Tribune crime reporter by the name of Lee Strobel, who was a convinced atheist. His wife became a Christian, and he set out to disprove the validity, the believability of Christianity, and he began to do historical research like a journalist, investigating the facts, if he could intellectually disprove this faith, which that's not a crazy thing to see that seek out to do, because the Christian faith is, by its very nature, a historical faith. It is rooted. It's not simply like some of the Eastern religions. What's those sort of supra historical? Now, we say in our creed, every time we utter it, we mention the name of Pontius Pilate, a specific Roman governor in a specific place at a specific time our Lord was crucified, and of course we believe resurrected in history. So to seek out as a reporter, to investigate, to disprove, it's not completely misguided. Of course, what happens in the film is that as he investigates, he goes on an intellectual journey that ultimately descends to his heart, and he comes to believe. And he realizes it's not unreasonable to believe in the crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus. In fact, I would argue that you really can't explain the rise of Christianity apart from the historical fact of the resurrection. People aren't filled with boldness even unto death for something they know is a lie. The early apostles must have seen something that animated and transformed them to the point of being willing to be martyred. But the path to the Christian faith, as one of the things I think St. Paul is dealing with here, is not exclusively an intellectual one. It's more than that. We'll pick up on this on the other side of the break. This is why apologetics are great, but they aren't enough. We'll be back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Minutes before the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show here on this Good Friday. If you've got a comment or a question, anything we've talked about, what Good Friday means to you, how many crucifixes you have in your home, love to hear from you. 573-4-BREAD-4, 573-4-BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com, or post a thought on Facebook or on Twitter. Hope you'll get the opportunity today. There should be a service of the cross sometime this evening at your local Catholic parish, perhaps an opportunity at 3 o'clock, which is traditionally understood as the hour in which Christ died. There'll probably be a Stations of the Cross. It's an opportunity to reflect upon those last moments of our Lord. You know, I was looking this morning thinking about, you know, that whole day, Good Friday, in terms of thinking about a timetable. There's a lot that went on in a very short amount of time. It was very busy. Our Lord had to have been exhausted physically, for one thing, because things happened late the evening before. And then I saw one timetable here on one Catholic blog, newtheologicalmovement.blogspot.com, that Good Friday, if we read the biblical account, played out like this, maybe around 6 a.m., the Lord was brought to a brief trial before the Sanhedrin. They sent him directly to Pilate. Immediately after, he was sent forth, sent forth from Sanhedrin to Pilate. Judas returns, regretting his betrayal. From 6 to 9 a.m., you had the fourth trial, which is before Pilate, very brief. The Lord is sent to Herod, the fifth trial, and then back to Pilate. The second time before Pilate is the occasion of the more extensive questioning of Jesus by Pilate, including the infamous question, "What is truth?" About 10 a.m., the crowd asks for Jesus to be crucified. Jesus is scourged, crowned with thorns, cloaked in purple, and mocked. Then, taking up the cross, he begins the journey to Golgotha. A little before noon, he reaches Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's stripped and nailed to the cross. He hangs from noon to 3 p.m. At 3 p.m., Jesus dies. So you're talking about a very short period of time, and a lot of things happened. Anyway, we were talking a little bit about the the power of intellectual arguments. And, you know, that I'd kind of like to see this movie, The Case for Christ, which is out now because I've read the book written by Lee Strobel, former Chicago Tribune crime journalist, who began investigating the Christian faith after his wife became a Christian. And rather than disprove it, in really a time-honored tradition, he ends up becoming a Christian. He's not the first to go through something like that. And from what I gather, it's a much more fair portrayal. It's not in terms of people without faith, people with faith. It doesn't traffic in caricatures as much as maybe a film like God's Not Dead does. So I'd like to see it. And in apologetics, intellectual arguments, that's my cup of tea. I'm a little bit of a theological geek like that. But I also recognize as important, it's an interesting column in America Magazine that talks about the limits of apologetics, that they're important. They can help show us the reasonableness of the faith. And for certain persons, that's particularly effective. But the Christian faith is more than just an intellectual argument. And intellect can only take us so far. This is why the church has always believed in the necessity of both faith and reason, neither one sufficient in and of itself. And we look at the cross, which is a scandal or stumbling block, as St. Paul said, mere intellectual engagement is not going to be enough to bring one to conversion and to faith. And so we really need both. And what we really need are witnesses, not simply arguers, as important as that can be. We need witnesses. Witnesses to the power of Jesus Christ to transform a life. Do people see something different in us because we love the crucified and resurrected Savior? That's a good question, I think, for us on Good Friday, because Good Friday is not simply a reflection intellectually on a historical event. It is through the mystery of faith, our entering in to that mystery and allowing ourselves to embrace our own cross, whatever it may be, and to experience the redemption and transformation that only Christ can bring. 573-4BREAD-4, if you want to chime in or you've got a question or a comment. One other thing I wanted to get to really quickly today, it's a little bit off topic of a sort in terms of Good Friday, but I thought it was very interesting. I have a friend of mine in another town. She was actually a member of my youth group when I was a youth minister at this Methodist church, but she attended the Catholic school there in her hometown, even though she herself was and is not Catholic. She's now sending her children to that same Catholic school. And she made a comment on Facebook that one of her children told her that Joseph was Jesus' foster father. She said, not sure I can support that, though. And it led to a whole interesting Facebook discussion about what it means to call Joseph, what we should call Joseph. Jesus' foster father or Jesus' father? Now, I know my friend, and I know she believes in the virgin birth, for example. So I know she understands and realizes that God is truly Jesus' father and that he does not have Joseph's DNA. That where she makes the point that to insistently call him foster father, she thinks it undermines the roles of an earthly father, and especially foster or adoptive fathers, to say they're not real fathers. Because we don't do that with adoptive parents, right? I mean, and I think that the term foster father has become popular in Catholic circles and in Catholic tradition because we do want to emphasize Jesus' divinity and that he is not Joseph's biological son. When she raised that question, at first I was like, well, you know, foster father, that's a time-honored title. But then I started thinking about it a little bit. And this is, I think, what a good question can sometimes do is provoke us to deeper thought. Thought about that passage from Luke chapter 2. For some reason this popped up into my mind. The finding of the boy Jesus in the temple. And when after the 3 days of separation, Luke chapter 2, They finally find him in the temple among the teachers, amazing them with his wisdom and so forth. And Mary, in her exasperation, which just goes to show that being immaculate does not mean being omniscient. When his parents saw him, they were astonished, and his mother said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been looking for you with great anxiety." Your father. She doesn't say foster father. She says your father. And so maybe there's room in our tradition for both. Maybe occasionally a foster father as a reminder of Joseph's role. But if the Blessed Mother could call Joseph Jesus' father, then I would say we can too. I've had some interesting things online about this too from some Catholic writers who are making this very same point. So thanks to my friend Elizabeth for raising this question and this issue, because I think it's an important one. Lots to think about. Anyway, let's spin up the Dalla Catechism wheel. We've got a couple minutes left here on this Good Friday. We'll go to random.org, our random number generator. We'll spin up a number between 1 and 2865. See what Providence has in store for us. 742. This is under the section, I believe, the Profession of Faith. Let's see. This is 742. This is one of the little paragraphs in brief at the end of the section on the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. "Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." This is one of the great gifts that we have, the redemption of our Lord, is God is not simply our King. He's not simply our master, but through the gift of the Spirit of sonship, we are drawn into that circle of life and love, that Trinitarian communion where we can call God Father. And in fact, it's the Spirit within us bearing witness. I think Paul also says this in Romans 8, that we are children of God. Let's spin up one more paragraph, and let's see what we come up with. 1371. This is in a section on the celebration of the Christian mystery and the Eucharist. "The Eucharistic sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, so that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ." This is a great reminder. We celebrated the Mass of the Lord's Supper last night. We recognize that every time we celebrate the Mass, the redemptive graces of Christ's once and for all sacrifice are made present anew. They're not just for us. They're for those who are being purified, those who are dependent upon our prayers, our beloved dead who have not yet received the fullness of the beatific vision. I pray that you have a beautiful rest of Good Friday, a glorious Easter weekend, and by God's grace, I'll be back with you Easter Monday to celebrate His resurrection. We'll be back then. This is the Mike Allen Show.
Listening to Breadbox Media Podcasts. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.